Luke chapter 5, reading from verse 33. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is Christ, the right center of attention. Christ, the right center of attention. Or simply, Christ central. On a wedding day, for the bride, whoever else is there, the bridegroom's presence is central and all important. And for the people of God, the coming of Christ into this world and then his ascent to God's right hand and his going and the believers going to be with him at death, be with Christ, which is far better, and his return at the last day. These things are fundamental to the believer, where Christ has been in this world, suffering and dying on the cross, where he now is at the right hand of the Father, where we shall be with him in the presence of the Lord, when he will come to judge the world in righteousness. These things are, or should be, matters of vital and central importance to us. We remember his death, which took place in this world at Calvary, in the Lord's Supper. We commemorate his resurrection and exaltation in the observance of the Lord's Day as the continuing New Testament Sabbath. We love his appearing, looking for and hastening unto the day of God. That's why Christians debate the coming of Christ, not always wisely, admittedly, but because the Christians love him and it matters to them. They desire to know all that can be known in the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They love his appearing. When our life is hid with God in Christ, and when he who is our life shall appear, then shall we appear also with him in glory. In other words, the believer's life revolves round where Christ is and what he is doing. Sometimes people will talk about close relationships in the home. They will talk about one person's life revolving round that of another. It's all important to them. But the believer's life revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And this passage in a way is declaring just this truth. and the lack of grasp on the part of some of the repercussions of this, that Christ being among them had immense repercussions, but there were those who didn't see that. They saw him as rather too ordinary and therefore not someone whose presence should be any cause of upheaval in their lives. But let us learn firstly the blessedness of having Christ's cause as ours. The blessedness of having Christ's cause as ours. Verse 33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? We contend much about our own things rather than the things which are Jesus Christ. This is to our loss. It is a blessed thing to be one with Christ in the cause of truth. Complaints had been made to the disciples in verse 30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So these complaints were made to the disciples about them, and therefore about Christ, and it was about who they ate with. But now complaint is made to Christ in verse 33 about the disciples and their lack of fasting. So the first complaint was to the disciples about themselves and who they ate with, and about Christ and who he ate with. Now the complaint is made to Christ about the disciples and about the fact that they did not fast. They didn't have set times of not eating. So the complaint varies. They were eating with the wrong people, and then they were eating too much because they weren't fasting like the Pharisees. The complaint initially about who they were eating with was made to the disciples about the disciples and about Christ by implication. Here the complaint is made to Christ about the disciples. There is a question as to who exactly they are in verse 33. And it's not entirely clear. From Matthew's account, Matthew 9:14, we are told that it was the disciples of John who asked it. Here it seems to be the Pharisees asking about them, or else others who were neither Pharisees nor disciples of John. The simplest answer is the Pharisees were asking it, some of the disciples of John were asking it, and probably some who were neither were asking it. In other words, there was a general question. The Pharisees fast, the disciples of John fast. What's the matter with these people? Notice, Christ defends his people in the way of truth. Christ defends his people in the way of truth. Verse 34, and he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? He speaks on their behalf. When the Pharisees attacked the disciples because as they walked through the cornfields on the Sabbath, they took some of the grain and rubbed it and ate it, Christ defended them. And here he defends them. We can look for his support, his care, as we follow him. Let us then make sure that any trouble we end up in is on his account. If people regard us as troublemakers, Let it only be on his account. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Then in chapter 3, verse 13, and who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Make sure that if we are regarded as troublemakers, it's only for Christ's sake. Let our trouble among men be for his sake. And the Lord will take part with us. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When men persecuted the Christians, Christ takes it as against him. Inasmuch as ye have done it not unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it not unto me. The parable of the sheep and the goats. So Christ sides with them. And it is a blessed thing to be with Christ in the cause of truth, and thus to have the confidence of his care and of his blessing. We notice also Christ sided with muddled and weak disciples, and so should we. Christ sided with muddled and weak disciples, and so should we. These disciples were weak and feeble. They blundered frequently. They fell short. They were imperfect. They were confused. They did not grasp things very well. But Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, and neither should we be. We should own all that is right in any of the Lord's people, and if we can, support them in what is right against their enemies. Pseudo-spiritual snobbery is utterly unbecoming in those who deserve damnation and profess that all their salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we profess the name of Christ, we are saying that we deserve damnation forever, and that Christ is all our salvation and all our desire. Therefore, we should not be ashamed to own, as our brethren, those who similarly profess the name of Christ. Christ, from the right hand of the Father, still cares for every one of his people, and he sees how we treat them. And we need to remember that. The apostle says to the Corinthians, destroy not with thy meat those for whom Christ died. He doesn't mean that those for whom Christ died can ever actually perish, but he does mean that their selfish conduct was destructive in its nature and tendency toward those who belonged to Christ. Never let us behave in a manner which is destructive in tendency toward those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice also The tragedy of believers on the wrong side. The tragedy of believers on the wrong side. The disciples of John seem to join with the Pharisees in the criticism. Perhaps they were less critical. Perhaps their motives were more open, wanting to know, than the Pharisees, who wanted to find fault. Now, the difference between John and Christ on fasting and manner of life was not imaginary. We saw that in our reading in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. There was a difference in certain aspects of living. John the Baptist's manner of life would be described as somewhat Spartan and austere, and that was not true, although of the Lord Jesus, although the accusation of gluttony and drunkenness were unfounded. But there was a difference. And there was a reason for that difference. It was not that John sinned in his fasting, much less that Christ sinned in his feasting. But it was a difference concerning appropriateness. Now, John testified of Christ. In John chapter 3, we read of that he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he spoke well of Christ, he spoke of Christ as glorious. John 3, verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So the John the Baptist spoke of Christ. He spoke of Christ as exalted above him, as the one whose shoes latched he was not worthy to unloose. John was the friend of the bridegroom, rejoicing in the bridegroom, and he himself recedes into the background. These disciples of John should have been in submission to Christ. John taught them, the one after me is before me, that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is from heaven. He is above all. He magnified Christ. Why weren't they magnifying Christ? There was a misguided loyalty to John as they saw it, and too low a view of Christ. And so here they are, apparently joining with the Pharisees. in questioning Christ, questioning his practice in somewhat critical fashion. But you know, this happens, that believers end up sometimes on the wrong side. Even true believers, whether these disciples of John were such, we haven't much to go on, but it does happen that believers can end up siding with the world against other believers. It happens in churches. It happens in Reformed Presbyterian churches too. When discipline has become slack and the evidently unregenerate have been allowed into the communicant membership, and then a minister comes and tries to put matters in order, muddled believers can be so untaught and undiscerning as to side with the enemies of the Lord against the truth. And this is a tragedy. When our view of Christ is right, as the Saviour, as the King and Head of the Church, when our priorities are right, the glory and honour of Christ, then we'll act right in the church and out of it. We will side with the truth in all circumstances, because we know that Christ's glory matters. Not our whims and fancies, not our tastes and preferences, not our old acquaintanceship, but the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, our second main point, rejoicing and sorrowing at Christ's presence or absence. Rejoicing and sorrowing at Christ's presence or absence. Verse 34. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The Old Testament appointed a fast on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, fasting was normal, occasional, not in the sense of casually occasional, but rather than being a set practice, it was in response to particular situations. It signified mourning, sorrow for sin, and the focusing of the mind on prayer. So it was associated with particular need to set time apart to call upon the name of the Lord, on account of some special need, some imminent danger, some special need to express dependence on the blessing of God. And that practice continues in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, where we read of these teachers in the church at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So this practice of fasting in order to pray on occasions of particular need is not something only in the Old Testament. It continues into the New. And the Westminster Assembly, when they drew up our confession and catechisms, they also drew up a directory for the public worship of God. And it makes reference to fasting and prayer and special days of such things in two places. In one place it says, There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel, but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Nevertheless, it is lawful and necessary, upon special emergent occasions, to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving, as the several eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence shall administer cause and opportunity to his people. And then in another place, when some great and notable judgments are inflicted upon a people, or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, as also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fasting, which is to continue the whole day, is a duty that God expected from that nation or people. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not condemn fasting. He did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:16-18, he did condemn hypocritical fasting, making a show of fasting, but he did not condemn fasting. But the Pharisees had set fasts. Luke 18:11-12, the Pharisee, as he prays to God, or prays within himself, it didn't reach God, he says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, adulterers, extortioners. I give tithes and I fast twice in the week. So the Pharisees had set fasts. Whereas the general biblical teaching was that fasting in order to pray was something appropriate to particular need and situation. Now, was it appropriate to fast while Christ was among them? There was an incongruity, an incompatibility. The children of the bride chamber, that is the circle of the bridegroom's close friends, who were involved in promoting the celebration of the friend's marriage, are they going to fast while the feast is on? It would be utterly bizarre if the bridegroom's friends fasted when they were supposed to be, as it were, leading the way in the festive rejoicing. And the illustrations that Christ goes on to give stress the idea of incongruity, of incompatibility, of inappropriateness. The cloth, verse 37, and no man putteth new wine into, in verse 36, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. If you take a piece of new cloth and you stitch it to patch up an old, faded and frail garment, then the tear gets worse because the new is stronger than the old. Likewise, verse 37, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. If you put new wine into old bottles, the reference, it's not the glass bottles, it's the we use sheepskin to make wineskins as containers for the wine. And new wineskins would be more flexible, whereas old wineskins wouldn't stretch any further. And so if you put new wine into old wineskins, when the wine ferments and expands, the old wineskin won't stretch with it and it will be burst. And the idea of these illustrations is that some things just don't fit well together. And it illustrates both the suitability of the disciples' practice with Christ's presence, and yet also the difficulty of those who were used to something else adjusting to the practice of Christ and his disciples. Then we must consider Christ's presence as the bridegroom. He had come to seek and to save. He was the headstone of the corner. He was the one of whom it was written, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And therefore rejoicing, not mourning, was in order. Feasting, not fasting. They would have cause to sorrow in due time. Christ would be taken from them. But even that sorrow would be turned into joy at his resurrection and the coming of another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the truth of Christ's exaltation would not only alter what was appropriate, but also what was appointed. What was to come not only would make fasting more appropriate, even though cause of great joy, but also there would be a complete upheaval in what God appointed in his own worship. Because the whole ceremonial form of worship was to be taken away. Prayer, the reading of the scriptures, the exposition of the scriptures, the singing of psalms, these things would continue. Circumcision would be displaced by baptism, Passover by the Lord's Supper. But there was to be great upheaval, not simply in what was appropriate, but in what was appointed. Perhaps Christ is preparing them for this. But they must grasp the unfolding of God's redemptive plan and the changes that would then come. There would be no altar, no priesthood, no vestments, no sacrifices, no incense, no Levitical choirs, no orchestra, no special holy place. This was change all to come. And Christ's coming already signaled a difference in what was fitting, because he was actually with them, God manifest in the flesh. Christ's presence was decisive. Decisive in what was appropriate, even within what was legitimate. Should it be different now? When Christ is present by the Holy Spirit, should we not recognize that though he is always present with his people, that presence is not so manifest as at other times? Should we not respond to the lack of his evident presence in his church? Should we not respond to the low state of the church and the cause of truth, the corruption of the church and the abounding wickedness in the nation? We've been proceeding through the book of Jeremiah, and over again there were the warnings. Judah was both church and state, and there were warnings over and over again Our Westminster Directory tells us, or if by great provocations such judgments can be expected or especially deserved. Well, is that not true of us in this generation? As a nation, can we not say that we have provoked God? Does not the situation in church and nation call for special humbling before God? Well, it does. Of course it does. You say, well, shouldn't we be considering then special congregational fasting and prayer? Probably we should. But before we get to the extraordinary, what about the ordinary? Are we taking our ordinary prayer meeting seriously? Because if we're not, then a special is not the answer. We have no desire to browbeat those who cannot get to the prayer meeting. We understand that. But if you could quite easily be there and you just don't bother, if the prayer meeting is eminently missable, then a special fasting and prayer is not the answer. We must get it's not the first part of the answer. We must get the priorities right in the ordinary things before we look to the special and the extraordinary. It may be that prayer is a top priority at home, in the family, in private. But the situation does call for prayer, for fasting, for humiliation before God and calling upon his name. Because Christ, though present among his people, that presence is not, as in former generations, manifest, with the church strong, with the church having such strength as affecting society. The church has been marginalized, wickedness abounds. Therefore, we ought to pray that the bridegroom will come by the Spirit as in former days and return in mercy among us. Thirdly, the struggle against justified change. The struggle against justified change. Verse 39. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he saith the old is better. This is only given here in Luke. It indicates that Christ understood the instinct to stick with what we are used to. A man used to old wine, his palate has adjusted to it, he's not easily going to say, well, let's have the new. In other words, we all like what we're used to. And in itself, that's no bad thing. Why change what is good? Why fix what isn't broken? But when love to Christ requires change, we should be willing to change. Our fundamental commitment is to Christ. If we find something not according to Scripture, then we must change it. Otherwise, the New Testament church would never have emerged from the Old Testament. There it was a directly appointed, required change over a period of transition. If change was always wrong, then the churches of the Protestant Reformation would never have emerged from Rome. You say, but what is fixed then? Well, what is fixed is what is biblical. That's what's fixed. That's what must not change. Everything that is biblical is non-negotiable. That which is not biblical is negotiable. And the people of God need to have that clear in their minds. What is biblical is non-negotiable because it's biblical. Not just because we're used to it, not just because it's always been done that way, but because it is biblical. It has the authority of the head of the church through his word, the Holy Scripture. Oh, but you say, what about Bible versions themselves? Don't we hold to the old, to the authorized version? Because it's old. Well, the answer is no, we don't hold to it because it's old. We hold to it because it's the best. It is better. It is the best. And therefore we hold to it whether it's old or not. If we were simply to hold to what is oldest, well, there were English Bible versions before the authorized version. We'd go back to Wycliffe. But the authorized version was the culmination of a process, and it was the high point, the pinnacle. Whereas what has come since is not further progress, but descent into that which is substandard and downgraded. It's a downhill, both in text and in translation. So we hold to the authorized version not because it's the oldest English version, but because it is the best, and it is defensible as such. And our form of worship we hold on to, not because simply we like what is historical, but because it's biblical. It's not a man-made tradition. And each generation must be taught from the Word of God the doctrines we hold and the basis of the practices in which we engage. And we don't say, because we're used to it, you should accept it. We say, it's the best, it's right, it's biblical. And therefore you should accept it. The tendency to simply defend things because we're used to it is what Christ is acknowledging here. But the Pharisees liked what they were used to. It's what's right and what's biblical that matters. And each generation must be taught that. I hope you parents, I hope you're teaching your children why we do what we do in church. Do they know? Do they know why we do it? Do they know why we sing psalms? Do they know why we haven't got an organ or a piano? Do they know why? Do they know why the women should cover their heads in church, in the public worship of God? Do they know why? Don't expect the next generation just to take it second hand. Tell them. Tell them from the Word of God. What are we frightened of? Our practice is biblical, and if it's not, well, that's the sooner we change it, the better. Don't expect the rising generation just to take things on our say-so. Because I tell you, they won't. If they're godly, then they'll want biblical reasons for what we do. Otherwise, when they're elsewhere and they don't know why we do what we do, they'll never hold the line, because they never understood why we did it in the first place. So don't say to the next generation, the old is better because we're used to it. Say, it's better because it's according to the word of God. And that is the basis of unity among God's people. If the Pharisees had submitted to Christ, this little rift, this disagreement wouldn't have arisen. They wouldn't have come trying to find fault with Christ. They'd have come saying, well, we know it must be right, but can you tell us why? If the disciples of John had done that, there would have been agreement. Christ's word would have been final. His disciples, John's disciples, the Pharisees, would have been united under the authority of Christ. So then let us seek to be united, not by human tradition. That glue won't, it's not strong enough. It won't work in this generation. Human tradition will not prove strong enough. Conscious awareness of the biblical authority for our doctrine and practice, and a hearty submission to Christ as our King, individually, in our families, and as a congregation, that is the basis of unity, harmony among the people of God. Christ is our King, given his rightful place as King over us. Let us unite in submission to him and his word, and loyalty to his cause, and zeal for his glory and his honor, and then we will be a blessed people indeed. Amen. Let us come to God and pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy name. We thank thee that the bridegroom has come. We thank thee, O God, that though he is now at thy right hand, that he has given the plenitude of the Spirit to his church. And yet, O Lord our God, we long for the manifestation of his power, for the great day of the Son of Man, and the strengthening of the church and the advance of the gospel. Grant that we might be found calling upon thee continually, and giving thee no rest till thou shalt make Zion a praise in the earth. And that we might live as seeing him who is invisible, living our lives and our life as a congregation in blessed submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, observing whatsoever he has commanded, and in the assurance that he shall come to judge the world in righteousness, and his people with his truth. Hear us then, O Lord our God, and bless thy word to our hearts, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.